You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in verses 1 through 5, starting in verse 1. In addition, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Solid work, Craig Clow. Solid work. Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. The Church of the Living God, loved, purchased, redeemed, adopted, restored, and set apart by God's grace for God's glory, is the most precious community there is. Period. That is God's people for all time, from all places, united by trust in the life and the death and the resurrection and the rule and the future return of Jesus, are worth his spilled blood. We have not been merely saved to just exist and wait until he returns for us. We've not been rescued to simply sing to one another, which is a good thing. We've not been rescued to simply grow our theological brains to understand him better, to know God's word better, or to be a little kinder, or to just do good. God's people have been set apart. They've been rescued to embrace and advance his love and his glory. We are not merely consumers of God's work. We are not merely recipients of God's work, but we are active participants in God's mission. All who call upon the name of Jesus, all who are a part of his family. So we live so that his name, we live so that his word might be made known, trusted, treasured above everything else in this life to the ends of the earth. And if that's true, then what we do, moment by moment, what we do when we gather together, what we do when we scatter back out, it's bigger than just you. It's bigger than just prayers prayed. It's bigger than just words shared. It's bigger than just loving. It's all of those things, but it's so much more. And so the big idea that I want to share with us today is this: God's ministry moves forward through the faithfulness of God and the prayers of his people. And so today we're invited to share in that missional movement with the saints of old in the letter 2 Thessalonians. And so we're transported back to the first century, the people at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul's writing to them. And while we are, like God's people, are a means that God uses to make his victory known, to make his mission move forward, the final outcome rests entirely in his hands. He is the one who will strengthen and guard and see his victory and his people through and bring us all the way home. So the first thing we're going to look at is this. Number one, it's pray for the unhindered advance of God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, in addition, brothers and sisters, pray for us. All right, so Paul is in Corinth, writing about 50-ish A.D., he knows these people. He's like spent a brief period of time with them when he was journeying and establishing churches and preaching the gospel. He knows these people, but he's saying, hey, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. So he's encouraging them. He says, pray that the word moves fast and that it moves with weight. He's saying, the verb that he uses is pray that God's word runs. It's an athletic word. It's race imagery. He's not picturing the gospel and God's word as just some static set of doctrines on an old dusty shelf. He's imagining a sprinter, and he wants God's word to run. And he asks them to pray that it runs unhindered, right? And so this is a bit of a picture of Paul's heart for them, heart for God's word, and a bit of his kind of pastoral heart in a world full of friction and hostility and spiritual blindedness. Paul knows there are 1,000 obstacles that are trying to trip up the gospel. They're trying to trip up the advancement of God's word. That was true then for them. That's true now for us. Regardless of like what you think about soccer or football, right? The ball where you kick the ball, or the sport where you kick the ball, and maybe you caught on during the World Cup recently, or maybe you haven't, but just imagine what you know about a soccer game, right? And the ball is going one way, and a team is kind of advancing that way, and so everyone's moving forward to try to like kick the ball in the goal, right? But then the other team, they steal the ball, and so like they defend, they take the ball in the midfield, and they start advancing the other way. That team that was going that way, they're not prepared for that, right? They're not back defending. And so a lot of times what happens in the middle of the field, you see this again in the World Cup or at the high school soccer field around here. But when that happens, what happens is the team that lost the ball, that's not ready to defend, they will like grab the person, the player on the other team and literally like tackle them to the ground. Usually not violently, and I don't mean in like the rolling around the ground, holding your ankle type of way, right? I mean like just grab them and stop them from advancing forward. They're unable to do that. And usually that results in a yellow card, and that's fine because they're okay with that. They're willing to give that up so that the other team wouldn't score a goal. That's called a tactical foul, right? And it's a common thing in soccer. Well, what Paul's saying is the enemy is a tactical opponent. He's trying to hinder God's word from advancing, right? And as for the weight of the word that he describes, the word for weight is honor. He says, pray that it would be fast, that it would be unhindered, that it would be like moving forward, and pray that it would be honored. Pray that God's word would be glorified. He doesn't just want people to hear God's word, right? And I don't want you to just hear God's word today. He wants them to receive God's word, to revere his word, to behold his word, to esteem his word, to build your life around. He wants it to carry weight. He wants the word to run into a person's life and to smash their idols and be received with the highest honor and the highest glory. He reminds them, as it was with you. Pray to these ends for us as we experienced when we were with you. We saw God's word moving through you, Thessalonians, like this. He appeals to their own history. And as we've been talking about each week, there's like sweet overlaps with God's word and the way that it kind of unfolds in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Paul is an apostle. He's writing a letter to this church, the second one. It's called the Second Thessalonians, which means he wrote a first letter in the Bible called the First Thessalonians. But in Acts chapter 17, Acts is like the beginning of the first century church. Jesus comes and he ascends up, right? After he dies and he resurrects and all those things, he ascends. And then we see like God's people figure out what's going on. And the Holy Spirit shows up in sweet ways. But in Acts chapter 17, we see Paul on his missionary journeys show up in Thessalonica. And he shows up and there's this sweet scene where he preaches the gospel. And the Jews there, they don't like what's happening because he's overturning the life that they had established. And he's preaching Jesus and they didn't like that. And they accuse God's word of turning the world upside down. Right? That's a great thing to be accused of. that God's word would turn the world upside down. The attack of a guy named Jason, that you didn't know that was somebody in scripture named Jason. You think that's a mistake, but it's not. Somebody in our community group was like, they kept reading Jason, and I was like, no, they're missaying that. There's not a Jason in the Bible. There is a Jason in the Bible, right? And so he gets like attacked in the middle of the night, like some kill the beast type of thing. And so then they move on. They flee from the city, and they go to a place called Berea. And the Bereans, they receive God's word, and they kind of measure everything by God's word, and they're esteemed. And then these Jews follow to the next city, right? They go on a mission, and they try to stop God's word in Berea, right? When Paul preached in Thessalonica, the word ran into their hearts, and it flipped their lives upside down, and they honored it by turning from false gods to serve the living God. And Paul's saying, man, pray for us that God's word would do in us like it has done with you. Here's a question. Is that the typical nature of our prayers? If you have a prayer jar on your table, right, and maybe you pull out a popsicle stick or a piece of paper or a rock or something with the kids before you eat, and you say, hey, we're going to pray for so-and-so. Like, that's a really good thing. Do things like that. Or if you keep a note, you know, on your phone, or you write it down or whatever, or you come together as friends or in community, or even come together for a prayer night here at the 210 as the Village Church. Like, what dominates those prayers? Like, what's written on those popsicle sticks? It's logistics and comfort, and it's earthly treasure. And we pray for physical healing, and we should pray for physical healing. And we pray for our finances, and we do get to do that. Hey, gosh, a job change, a career change, whatever it is. And we pray for logistics of life's transitions. Hey, like, things are different. We're getting ready to do a new thing. God, would you let... We pray for relationships. We pray that the Wi-Fi signal is strong, right? We pray for those things. And David told me that I was saying this in the first gathering, and it was actually going out. So continue those prayers. We pray for a hedge of protection and safe travels as we go to the Caribbean or Europe or whatever we do. That's fine. You should pray. Like, your life is in no one else's hands but the Lord's. You should pray for those things. But look, this is a weathered church planter, right? He's seasoned, he's suffered, and when he asks a church to stand in the gap for him, to plead on God, on their behalf to the Lord, he doesn't ask them to pray for travel logistics. He doesn't use the term hedge of protection. He doesn't pray for physical comfort. He doesn't pray for funding, all of which he needed. He asked them to pray for the velocity of the message, that it would go fast, and that it would show up heavy. He knows that we can have perfect logistics in a beautiful meeting space with, let's just close our eyes and imagine, windows and tall ceilings, right? We could have that. We could have an awesome band and blazing fast Wi-Fi that works for both gatherings. You can have the right cable curriculum and total physical comfort, but if the word isn't running wild and free, we run in vain. It is all for naught, and I'm not exaggerating, right? A lot of people do a lot of things around here, and one of my roles that I get to do is I kind of get to bring alignment everywhere, and my favorite thing is just kind of showing people where they fit. And so today, after this gathering, we have an all-leaders huddle. It's a reminder for those who should know, but also, so if you're a deacon-level leader, serve team leaders and community group leaders, then we do this twice a year. But one of the things that we ask all the time in meetups and interactions, and certainly we'll talk about it today, is how is what you're doing making disciples? Like, how is what you're doing about the mission that we're on? And the connection is, how is what we're doing, moving faders or resetting routers or connecting people or offering coffee or cleaning or meals or streaming or medical or safety or graphics or maintenance or whatever it is, how is what you're doing connecting to God's word and God's mission to make Christ known? Because here's the thing. We could do all kinds of things, but if we're not doing that, it's a miss. So the answer that I'm expecting when I ask that question is twofold. One, it's the task, the actual task. Like, all of those things are outlets for us to be invitational, for us to help in some way. I'll give you an example. I chatted with Caitlin Clark, not the basketball player, but the one that's from the Village here, and she's been in Spain for 3 months, and she'll be there for another couple months. I chatted with her and was just checking in, and she was like, hey, I was, you know, it's hard, alone, and lots of things, and she was celebrating things and just kind of talking through stuff, and she was like, hey, I watched the sermon in the gathering from last week, and I was just so encouraged to just see my people, to hear God's word, right? Now, you don't know, but there's somebody up in this booth clicking things to make that available so that Caitlin Clark in Spain can feel like she's part of this family. You see what I'm saying? So the task is, and when you're not around, like so many people, you travel, we're out on the weekend, hey, we got to catch the gathering, and like, so we just add that the task itself is outlets for us to make Christ known. But secondly, it's the gifts, and it's how are you leading in such a way that creates space to invite people in so that they might use their gifts that the Holy Spirit has given them to advance the mission in all the ways that we do, right? Certainly on Sundays and throughout the week, people come in here and they clean, and people come in here and they make this place safe, and they make it nicer, and they do all kinds of stuff, and people are serving widows and teen moms throughout the week, and so it's the task and the gift. It's a missional mindfulness. We can stay busy, and many churches do, without the gospel being central. And here's the thing, I just don't want any part of that. So there are no rules on what you can pray for. You can pray for anything. Pray without ceasing. We should pray for everything and anything, but the way that we pray collectively and individually, it reveals where our treasure is. If you only pray for things right in front of you, you don't get to this point to where Paul's saying, pray for things bigger than what's in. Set your mind on things above, not here, right? This is going to be gone in no time. And we'll have all of eternity to live in light of the greater work. You guys good? What if your prayers were the fuel to the Spirit's fire to send the swift, enduring word as the way and truth in life of an uncertain, overly confident world who does not know nor worship nor treasure the one true living God of the universe? What if your prayers were the only thing pressing God's mission forward? What would that mission be? Now, if that feels like guilt heaping, you're not alone. I feel that, and me saying those words is like, it does not make me feel good, but it makes me encouraged to want to engage with the Lord in things that are beyond the things right in front of me. And what if our prayers were only an overflow of our energy and our words and our devotion and our passion and our ambition to make Christ known through every part of his city and every part of our lives and our families and neighbors and classmates and coworkers and around the field and the court and the theater and the stage and the playground and the park and among random encounters that we interact with every single day? Look, I know many of you pray for me. You pray for Sundays when we sit under God's word and we proclaim God's word, and it isn't lost on me every time I turn these pages and I go to bed on Saturday night and I wake up on Sunday morning with excited nerves to get this right, to get what is here right, and to get across in a way that allows our lives to be transformed. Like I so appreciate those that pray that what we're doing here might go to those ends, so that our lives might be transformed right side up by the gospel of Jesus and the word of truth. And so what I want to do just for the next 30 seconds is just practice that. We get to pray with humble hearts in Christ's name. We get to pray honestly. We get to pray in faith. And so I dare you to join me in prayer, even with words that other people can hear. Father, thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your mercies. Thank you that you don't just rescue your people, that we might just hang out in a bunker until you return. But you rescue us to join your work. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would untie the feet of the gospel, even in this room, even today, so that it runs straight up the stairs, through the doors, or through the elevator of this building, and out into the streets, into the broken spaces of Hamilton and Butler County and beyond. God, would you let us be people who are mindful of your work? Would you let us be people who are intent to pray and ask that you would do things bigger than the things of our hands? In Jesus' name, amen. Paul pleads for the prayers of God's people. You are a participant in the mission when you open the lines of communication and we pray with faith for the unhindered advance of God's word. We are actively clearing the track for the sprinter. When we pray for the neighbors with our kids at dinner or with friends or in community group when the church is gathered or when it's scattered, we're praying that the gospel would be unleashed. But notice what he's not saying. Notice what's not running. It's not the eloquence of the preacher, thanks be to God, right? It's not the flawless execution of our strategies. It's not your perfect presentation of the gospel. That's not what undoes hearts. That's not what brings dead men to life. You thought you could do that? It's God's word, and it has power, and it's alive, and it's active. There's this scene, I guess, in the story in The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. And I know some of you care and some of you don't. That's fine. We'll catch us up to speed in a way that is reasonable for all of us. So there's this kind of climactic war, and it centers on this huge battle at the enemy's kind of main fortress. And there are people scattered all over, and there's like several storylines tracking together, and there are kind of the culmination, there are soldiers fighting, and there are these huge animals flying, and dragons, and eagles, and the ground shaking, and the skies are dark, and the final battle is at this gate. It was never meant to be the victory. It was a distraction. Even in the way that they talked about it, hey, we're doing this thing and we're outmatched and we don't have the manpower, we don't have the numbers, but we're doing this as a distraction. The army fought at the gates to draw the enemy's eye literally away from the real mission, which was two weary travelers, two hobbits who are crawling up Mount Doom to destroy the ring. Now, I don't have time to explain the ring, but it's kind of a big deal, and it's precious. That's what I'll tell you. In the same way, Jesus, he already won the ultimate victory on the cross. But you think of all this stuff that was going on, and all the prayers of the people, and all the interactions of the global mission of God's family. You see, Jesus showed up in a manger. He caught the eye, and there's just all this stuff going on. But when we pray, we join the battle at the gates, and we divert the enemy's fire, and we clear the noise, and we open an unhindered path for the gospel to run wild, to transform hearts. Our quiet prayers, they're small, but they're strategic warfare for the kingdom. And while the enemy tries to commit a tactical foul on the gospel, prayers of God's people press the play forward. And hear me, rest assured, there is one hero, and it is not me, and it is not you. And that is like our greatest comfort in all things. That doesn't mean that we don't play a part. The second thing we see is this: pray for the divine rescue of God's workers. He says it pretty simply, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. Eugene Peterson, he kind of paraphrases that. He says, for not all believers are believers. for not all have faith. It's the same line kind of as in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 when he prays to deliver us from evil. Paul's praying the same thing. It has in mind a situation that's so bad that you cannot think or scheme or fight your way out on your own, that we are in a place that requires outside rescue. That's what he's praying, that God would rescue, that he would deliver God's people from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. What exactly is he up against? Here's how he describes the opponents: wicked and evil. Wicked is out of place. It's absurd. It's one of my least favorite things in all of the world. It's unreasonable. It's evil. It's actively harmful. It's malicious. Paul is not dealing with people who have honest theological arguments. And if you're in this place and you're curious and you're like, man, I've been coming around and I don't like get it all, but like I'm trying to track and I'm asking questions, that is not, Paul is not calling you wicked and evil. He's dealing with irrational, unreasonable, malicious opposition. And this is a bit of a pro tip. If you ever find yourself engaged with an unreasonable person, whether that's spiritual or otherwise, things will not go like you expect them to go. Like winning, like whatever that looks like for you, like, mutual understanding or agreement. I've told you for years, like I used to think that like, hey, just sit down, we'll chat for an hour, and gosh, how could we not come out on the other side of this? Whether there's disagreement or whatever, like certainly we can figure it out, but guess what? That's not true. That is a lie that I believed for a long time, right? Winning is out. That's not going to happen. And he drops this heavy line, for not all have faith. And he's talking about the darkness of hearts. There's a fundamental spiritual blindness that produces irrational hatred toward the gospel and towards good. Certainly it shows up towards God's people. And if you've been a part of God's family, like the church, a local expression, for long enough, you will encounter opposition from outside and from within. That makes a ton of sense. We see it throughout all of the scriptures. You'll encounter opposition, ill-reasoned, in the name of good, or maybe they think they're doing godly work, but they're actually tearing down unity, and they're tearing down the speed and the honor of God's word. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, pray that everyone likes me. Pray that everyone likes us. I know some of you live so that everyone likes you. I'm just telling you, that is an unreasonable expectation. Like, you get to cast that aside and say, if I'm walking in faithful obedience, that can't always be the case. That's not always going to be true. He doesn't say, pray that our critics see their errors and they put a public post out there, maybe even a video that's heartfelt, that describes how they've wronged us. He doesn't say that because, like, that's probably not going to happen. He doesn't say, flee from this world. Nor does he encourage us to fight against the wickedness with weapons of the world, whatever those are. He says, pray that we are rescued. See, some are fundamentally unreasonable. Some want God to fail. That's a fact. But others, by their unreasonableness, their lack of love, their lack of desire to know God, to know his way, or maybe they're trying to, this is like really common, they're trying to sculpt God in their own image by using his own word. I'm not being dramatic. The people who have harmed me, my family, my friends, this church, other people in this room, the mission of the gospel, the most are unreasonable believers. And I'm not, I don't quote that to be snarky. Like, I don't know where their hearts are. have no idea. I'm not even speculating. But I know what truth is, and I know what that looks like when it's weaponized for dishonest gain to hinder God's work. And that doesn't make me, that doesn't harden my heart. It can. It doesn't make me cynical. Rather than me turning against the Lord or God's people, and I encourage us to do the same, we get to turn to the Lord in gratitude, and we get to know His love for us, and we get to reflect that love back to Him, and we get to reflect that love all the more because Jesus reigns, and He rescues, and He heals, and He wins. So the rescue that Paul's talking about is not a license for escapism. It's not just saying, just let me out of here. Paul's not calling us to just hunker down and tap out of culture and pray for God to snatch us away from the mess. We do not pray to be merely rescued from the mission. We pray to be sustained in the mission and ultimately rescued. And I know that's true. We know this is not the target or the aim of Paul because of Jesus. In John 17, Jesus has this interaction with his Father, and he prays this high priestly prayer. That's what it's called famously. And he's saying these things to, like, God, his Father, as if we're not there, like as if the disciples aren't there, but he's saying them out loud. And so he says things like, hey, Father, like, I'm saying this to you, like, you know this, but so that they know. And they're like, wait, but Jesus, we're in the room. Right? It's kind of a bit of a weird thing, but listen to what he says. He says, I have given them your word, Father. The world hated them because they are not of the world. And for some of you, you forget that. You say, gosh, why is it so hard? And why can I just be? Because this is not home. You're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And Jesus was right smack dab in this world. He says, I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. He's not praying that the Father would snatch us up. He's praying that as long as we are here, that we would be protected from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them like me by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We are not rescued to just sit around, right? Not from our sin and not ultimately. Paul points to the tension Jesus described. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We've been set apart from the judgment of a faithless world, yet God has left us here for now. Not by accident, but on purpose, for purpose. This place is not home. And sometimes, like, the anxiety that floods us is just the confusion that we think it is home. We think that this is it. We are on an extended stay until we are finally brought home, right? Growing in the practice of being holy in an unholy world. Our ambitions as parents, it's not merely to raise obedient kids. You can do that through fear and whatever. And it's certainly not to raise disobedient kids, but it's to raise kids who become adults, who are not shaken in this wild world, and who can hold the course of faithfulness and devotion to Jesus when all seems lost, and who can be present in this age because we are present in this age, present in this space and age, contributing to this world, making it a better place, legit, in the name of the one who has overcome this world. That's what we get to do. It's bigger than just behave. It's bigger than just do what I tell you. Although sometimes, like, kids, just do what mom tells you, right? It's a background noise of resilience. They have to have this. We have to have this. It's an undercurrent of gospel grit. It's a softness when others suffer, and it's a firmness when life is hard. That's what we do while we wait. Man, I've shared with you guys over the years, but I used to pray this prayer with Titus, like little tiny Titus. And I would, and we would pray, and I would say the words, and he would repeat after me, and I would say, "God, make me a man." And he would say, "God, make me a man with thick skin and a soft heart. God, make me tough so I can handle life. God, make me tender so I can love people." We have to have both. But the tragedy of that is that where I got that prayer from was a book written by a guy who took his own life. He didn't hang on. He didn't live faithfully to the end. Paul isn't praying that they rise up and destroy the wicked, but that God's faithfulness would allow us to endure and ultimately deliver us when the world determines the time. When the Lord determines the time is right. So how should we pray? Just real quickly. We get to pray for transformation. I mean real quickly at the end of this point, not of the sermon. We get to pray for transformation, that the wicked would repent and join God's work. We get to pray for endurance, that God's people would hold fast to faith. And we get to pray for completion. The end of this book ends with this line, like, "Come, Lord Jesus." We hear that all the time when things are bad and you see devastation and you hear, like, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's a prayer that sets that rescue in front of us. It's a natural longing. Unless we love this world. And I just want to speak to this just for a second. I know that reality can feel bittersweet. Like, "Come, Lord Jesus," meaning, "Will you just return and take us all home right now?" But that can feel bittersweet depending on your age or your season of life or where you're at. Like, you look at kids or grandkids or your life or your dreams or your future that you've yet to live, and you think, "Well, maybe not yet, Lord. Like, sure, I want to see you and I want all this, but not yet, Lord. But hear me. I'm utterly convinced that everything beautiful in this life is just a faint foretaste of what is to come." This is what I think. And I get caught up in that as well at times. You will not lament a single missed earthly opportunity when the glory of the next life unfolds. When the final whistle blows, when God calls game over on this broken creation and he calls us home, we will not lament anything that we missed in this life. So where do we see this ultimate rescue? It's in Jesus. He stood before the same unreasonable, wicked, malicious, religious, and Roman rulers, and he wasn't delivered from the cross. He was delivered through the cross, and his apparent defeat was our ultimate rescue. And one day he will come to let us see that show up in full. But what that means is we're not fighting for victory in this life. We are fighting from victory. And that changes every moment of our waiting from passive to active. Look, there's this line that I've heard over the years, and it's this: work like an Arminian and sleep like a Calvinist, right? And I don't have time to explain all that. Like, some of you, you know, I'll maybe oversimplification. Work as if it depends on you and sleep like it depends on the Lord. And that's good in the sense that it presses both. If you think that God is just sovereign over all things and then you're just drawn to just sit back and like, "Well, just he's going to do what he does," like, well then no, you need to like bear weight. There's human responsibility. We get to engage. He uses us, right? We're accountable. But on the other side, if you think that like it only depends on you, right? Then you forget that. You forget to rest in knowing that God carries it all through. But here's the thing. So it's pray as if the mission of God depends on you and your prayers, but trust God in a way that knows that he can't stop. But here's what I'm going to tell you. I think that's bogus. Because what that does is it misses the impact of motive. It changes the way that we engage with the Lord and with the things around us. We get to work from God's love. We get to work from God's work, not for it. that changes the game. We get to pray in response to God being faithful, not so that he might be faithful. And ultimately, resting in God allows us to engage, to work, to pray, not to just sit back, freely, empowered, equipped, as we wait with eager hope on the horizon. And that takes us to the last thing, that we get to rest in the strong faithfulness of God's work. It's the thing that motivates everything that we do, every prayer that we pray, every good deed that we do, is we get to rest in the faithfulness of God's work. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. These are heavy words. He will establish you. He will fix you firmly like granite. He will set you fast. He will guard you. This is military language. He will keep watch over you to shield you from assault. We have confidence in the Lord about you, Paul says, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command, what God's word instructs. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. So here's the thing. This passage is a sweet little kind of bracket. And like a lot of other stuff going on in this short letter, this is not a rebuke here. This is an encouragement. But the Lord is faithful to you. He will strengthen you. God's faithfulness isn't just some theological attribute that we just admire in books or from distance. It's active. And his strength comes from us knowing what's ultimately true and us living as if it is so. He has confidence in the Lord about you. His confidence in the sheep is based on confidence in the shepherd. It's this Philippians 1:6 reality that says, he who began a good work in you will bring that work through to completion. And that's either true or it's not. It's God's work in through us. I remember at the church before we planted the village, so this was definitely 1900 stuff, right? That's not true. It was the early 2000s. But I remember they had this 50th anniversary of like the church's existence, and they had a bunch of fun stuff and T-shirts and celebrations and, I don't know, bounce houses and stuff or whatever. But I was too young and dumb to marvel at God's kindness. Like, that church was 50 years old, and they had gone through several pastors and lots of different leadership, and I was just too young and dumb to recognize the beauty of it. I remember walking through this hallway in the kids wing or whatever, and there was this picture. It looked like it was from 1807, but it was probably from like 1970, right? And I just remember thinking nothing about it. It was like the founding members of the church. I remember they showed the building being built and all this stuff, and I gave it zero thoughts, right? I remember Connie Carter, some of you know her. She was part of that, and lots of other old women that were still around the church that I knew, but they were a part of that church when it was established, when it was planted. I was just young and dumb, and I did not care. But now I'm the grandpa. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. I'm really not. But that was a Werther's original joke. So anyway, 17 years in. The village exists for 17 years. If you want to know why that church existed or why this community is still standing after 17 years, it's not because of org charts. It's not because we have the most flawless leadership or perfect workflows or strategies or even gospel culture. We are standing because when the storm hits and when the unreasonable and evil come, the Lord is with us and the Lord is for us. The problem that he's painting out is where does the enemy try to track when we are waiting and when we are working? He attacks our heart. The center, the inner being, the center of belief. The heart controls our rationale. Our heart wins the day by default. So the challenge is to coach the heart back to reason. It's So why we store God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. We use our brain to coach our heart, to pull it back when it leads us astray. It's why my wife, Kim, has a hoodie and it says, "Do not follow your heart." Why? Because the heart is wicked and it's deceitful above all things. How dare you? I know. That's scripture. So we get to coach our heart. Look at the realignment that Paul's final prayer is. This is what we get to remind ourselves, our brains and our heart. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and to Christ's endurance." The band can come on up. Paul is asking the Holy Spirit to bulldoze the fallen nature of our hearts, to clear out the debris of fear and doubt and sin so that our inner lives are funneled into two realities. And this is kind of like the so what that I want to leave you with. Ask God to remind you of these two things: the love of God, the deep, unmerited love that chose you before the foundation of the world. Love that led Jesus to come and live and die and raise and ascend and reign and return and restore all things. Ask God to remind you of the love of God and the endurance of Christ. That he endured the faithfulness of Jesus, who looked at the cross and endured its shame and sat down at the right hand of God. The church of the living God, loved, purchased, redeemed, adopted, restored, and set apart by God's grace for God's glory, is the most precious community there is. So the invitation is twofold. One, if you don't know that, or maybe you know that and you say, "That sounds great, but I'm not part of that," I want you to know that you can be. It has nothing to do with the work of your hands. It has nothing to do with anything that you've ever done, the life that you lived against God or any of his ways or for him. All you have to do is say, I'm a sinner in need of your grace. And I don't know all the details, but what I seem to pick up is that I need to trust that Jesus died in my place to give me life with you, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I would say, that's it. Let us know so we can figure that out if that's you. And on the other side, we get to remember, right? Those who are in Christ, we get to remember the love of God, the endurance of Christ. So we get to respond. You can stand up, sing with the band, sit down, reflect. There'll be some reflection questions on the screen. There's a prayer bench over there if you just want some space to yourself. There'll be a few people over that way that would love to pray with you, right? About anything at all, right? And if you're in Christ, all this is true because you've put your faith in Jesus, then this table's open to you. And if that's not you today, this is not open for you. But we do this in remembrance of Jesus' body broken, his blood spilled, right? And we do it as a declaration that as we partake of the bread and the cup, we get to delight in his finished work on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your goodness and your grace, your loving kindness in all the ways. Would you let us be a people that praise, not just about stuff in front of us, but would you let our hearts and our minds see things far and above? Would you let us be drawn to know you and to trust you, to engage, to join your work and to join your mission? In Jesus' name, amen.